Pentecost and entrusted to the church his precious, infallible, and errant word to be our constant guide night and day throughout the turbulent waters of a world dominated by Satan, demons, and filled with people who have a sin nature. In fact, the only possible way the church can survive in the turbulent waters of a demonic, depraved world is through Christ the Lord, who said, "I will be with you until the end of the age. I will build my church. Without me, you can do nothing." Our topic this evening is neo-evangelicalism. That may sound like a big, threatening word. What does evangelicalism mean? It means teaching the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And every born-again and Christian to that extent must be an evangelical, a gospel person who believes, lives, teaches the true gospel. Then what is the neo or new evangelical movement? It's a new attitude, dear friends, that tells us in one way or another that some things are really more important than God's revealed truth, such as outward unity and peace and love, as men understand and interpret those terms. Because, friends, we are possessed of a sinful nature and we do not want to do the things that God told us we will have to do to be true and faithful servants of His in this world. Let me tell you some of these things. I don't like them either. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you also. I don't like that. I don't want that. Do you? In this world, you will suffer tribulation, persecution. You will pay a price for truth. Satan will immediately become activated, hyperactivated, the minute you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. Up to then, he was very complacent about you. You were totally dominated by him and his kingdom. But the minute you were wrenched out of his kingdom and put into another kingdom, and Christ became your Savior and Lord, you now have a whole new spectrum of enemies. Satan, demons, and all those who are influenced, dominated by them. The neo-evangelical attitude is, friends, let's not push this. Let's not go too far. Let's be more comfortable. Let's be more appreciated by the world. Let's maintain unity so that we'll have an outward impact upon the world. And no neo-evangelical would put it that way, because it's a very subtle thing. In fact, just like Christian growth, none of you would like to say, "Well, I am very spiritual today." God says, do not speak of yourself more highly than you ought to or think of yourself. Let somebody else praise you. Let somebody else evaluate whether you're spiritual. And the same thing is true on the opposite side, dear friends. Let somebody else, from God on down, through spiritually mature Christian people, evaluate whether or not you are really doing the will of God, or whether you are out of His will in your attitude toward His truth. Now, I often think of Noah's Ark. What an amazing structure that must have been. It had a capacity, as we've seen this morning in the Sunday school hour, of 1,400,000 cubic feet. It was perfectly designed by God Almighty, not Noah. It was a divinely revealed blueprint. God told Noah, among other things, be sure that you pitch it inside and out. Do you know what that was for? Waterproofing. The water during the flood year was to be outside of the ark, not in it. God was very concerned about that point, and I'm sure Noah was too. But friends, no matter how stable that gigantic structure was, and how well insulated it was or sealed against water, There's only one possible way that ark could have survived on a turbulent ocean for months, and that is by the invisible power, direction, control, and protection of Christ our Lord. He's the one who announced in advance there would be a flood through Noah, and announced in advance the way to survive the flood in that ark, which turned out to be a 100,000 square foot bridge over which antediluvians passed to the post-flood world to repopulate the world. And God watched over the ark. It says so, Genesis 8:1. And God remembered Noah and all the animals that were with him in the ark, which means God took care of them and provided all their needs. He watched over them, and Noah could never have emerged from the ark a year later congratulating himself on his foresight, insight, in pre-planning the whole operation. Absolutely not. Now, what's that got to do with neo-evangelicalism? Just this, friends, that we today have an ark of truth called Holy Scripture, which God has designed, God has uniquely guaranteed, that had nothing to do with human ingenuity, brilliance, and spiritual insight. Because special men set apart by God were led by the Holy Spirit to write the words of this book, and it is God's word, it is God-breathed, it is therefore divinely guaranteed to be infallible, inerrant, and there is nothing in this book that will mislead his people or distort our concept of God. But look where God has placed this ark of truth. In Satan's world, and entrusted it to feeble, ignorant people like us who still have a sin nature. And dear friends, it is in a very precarious position. It is extremely fragile. You say, that doesn't sound like the Bible I've heard of, which is eternal in the heavens. In fact, heaven and earth will pass away and God's word will not pass away. But friends, I'm not talking about the Bible itself. I'm talking about its availability to people. If we are not faithful to God on his terms, following his guidelines and his instructions and his warnings and his directions, horrible things will happen to human beings, namely, they will no longer have access to the truth of this book. Before the flood, 99.999% of the human race had no access to Noah's Ark. Why? They were disobedient to the God who told them what it was for. And so vast numbers of people today know nothing about God's Word, even though the church has had 1,960 years to make the message known, to translate, distribute, teach, instruct, and implement this book. Because disobedience to God means that the book, the message, simply doesn't become available to people anymore. To that extent, it is very, very fragile and ephemeral. Now, what is there about this book that makes it so fragile and so vulnerable to destruction in this world? Well, friends, just take a look. God tells us in this book things about how the world began that no great, reputable, famous leader in science would ever agree with in our great institutions of higher academic learning. How many great scientists in America who have prestigious, reputable positions in great universities would agree that God created the world in 6 literal 24-hour days? And then cursed the whole system because of Adam and Eve's deliberate rebellion, and then destroyed the whole world in a global mountain-covering year-long flood through which only those who inside of a gigantic ark could survive to repopulate a post-flood world. That's Genesis 1 to 11. I would like to say, dear friends, those truths are absolutely despised and hated by the world of scientism. And you know something? That hatred of God's revealed truth on origins filters down and permeates the churches too. Did you know the vast majority of professing Christians in the world completely reject, therefore, the first 11 chapters of Genesis as a literal, infallible record of how the world began? Evolutionism has crept in on every conceivable level to stretch the days of creation to accommodate the geologic timetable, to shrivel the Genesis flood into a local providentially inaugurated river flood in Mesopotamia, to simply reject the idea that death began through Adam's sin, because as a matter of fact, he must have been a latecomer in a world of hominids and anthropoids that had been evolving for millions of years and dying too. That is the majority position today, friends, in the Roman Catholic Church with 800 million people, with official permission of the Pope in 1950 in his encyclical on the origin of man, whereby he officially permitted all Catholic teachers and scientists to believe that the first human beings received their bodies through millions of years of previous evolution from apes. And all major Protestant denominations agree. Evolution must be true. It must somehow be harmonized with Genesis. Why? Because all leading scientists say it's true. You see, I can't believe it. Where's the true church? Very good question. Very good question. I think it is prominently represented in this congregation tonight. In fact, that's why I've come. Here's a group of people who've been taught and who believe and have paid a price for believing that God meant what he said about how he really inaugurated the universe and the world and life and humanity. And you are a very rare remnant in an ocean of professing Christianity that has compromised truth for the sake of unity, peace, acceptance, and recognition. That is the neo-evangelical mentality on origins. Well, how is the world going to end according to the Bible? More bad news. Things are going to happen according to this book that nobody seems to want to believe. Namely, that God is really not through with the Israelites. He did make a covenant through Abraham that he will keep no matter how bad Jews may be. He has a promise. He has a reputation for making and keeping promises. And therefore, dear friends, all Israel will be saved, and that salvation of the nation as God's instrument for world indoctrination and leadership in the coming millennial kingdom will be inaugurated in a transition period called the 70th and last week of Daniel, where the church will be totally conspicuous for its absence, having been raptured to heaven to confront Christ at the Bema, be confronted by him for our deeds. And Israel appears again on earth with its own distinctive institutions, including a temple, altar, sacrifices, priesthood, which will be inaugurated and protected by two witnesses. And all of a sudden, also, the little horn, the Antichrist, appears, manipulating the apostate church that survived the rapture as an instrument for world dominion. And the greatest blasphemer the world has ever known will take over the human race under satanic power with the help of a false witness, a false prophet, and sign miracles to implement his program. Horrible blasphemies, global catastrophes. Jesus said it'll be such a horrible period of history that the world has never seen nor ever shall. And I guarantee, friends, nobody wants to believe that. Do you know what the current message is? Everything's getting better and better, especially through human, scientific, political, economic programs. And the new age is about to appear. We don't need God's supernatural intervention. There doesn't have to be any Armageddon. The church will gradually permeate the world like leaven does the lump, and the whole world will someday be converted through Christian influences. Where does this book ever say anything like that? Paul the Apostle, by inspiration, said, in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of their own selves, boasters, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Friends, it'll be the most awful time this awfully depraved world has ever yet known. And before the dawn will be the deepest darkness. And then comes the millennium. You say, well, I like that. Really? Wait till you hear about it. Everybody will be under total governmental control, administered by an infinitely holy, powerful, brilliant person who will smash all opposition with a rod of iron for 1,000 years, and nobody will have any rights at all to do their own thing. They will have to follow his instruction, direction, and guidance totally, or be destroyed. In fact, I want to tell you that will be a very unpopular program. So unpopular, in fact, that by the end of the 1,000-year kingdom, which, notice, is far less than the period between the fall and the flood, that the whole human race will be in total rebellion, desperately looking for Satan to reappear to guide them in their overthrow of Christ's kingdom. And God's response will be the whole universe will be convulsed in nuclear fire, and the world will be destroyed. And the vast majority of men will enter a place designed for Satan and his angels called the Lake of Fire. How do you like that? You say, I'm not so sure I enjoy that prospect. Well, friends, be assured of this. All the great academic leaders of the world totally despise and hate this whole scenario of biblical eschatology. They like it just as little as they like Genesis 1 to 11. And here's some more news. The 1,000 chapters between Genesis 11 and the book of Revelation are filled with more bad things for people who don't know and love the Lord. Things about God's gracious plan for Israel and his church, and how he inaugurated and how he implemented and how he disciplined and chastened his people Israel through the centuries. Very, very heavy things in there. So awful, in fact, that God smashed the city of Jerusalem and the temple and sent all the Jews into the Babylonian captivity that were in Judah, having already destroyed the northern 10 tribes and sent them into captivity to Assyria. And if that weren't bad enough, this Bible says that Israel, God's own chosen people, crucified their own Messiah, and God smashed their city again through the Roman armies in AD 70. And I want you to know, dear friends, that isn't fluffy, frothy material to make everybody happy. And you know what he's going to do with the church? He's going to confront us with fire at the Bema, 1 Corinthians 3. And vast numbers of God's Christians, born-again Christians, will escape the Bema with no reward, no great blessing. They will be saved, yet so as by fire. Well, what do we do with this? We say, Lord, help us. Help us, first of all, to believe what you said about us, and the Bible doesn't have very good things to say about us. And what it says about you in your infinite holiness, and what it says about what you had to do to enable us and our sin to come into your presence, namely that the infinite eternal hell that we deserve was all focused on your Son, Jesus Christ, on a cross. Help us to believe that and understand it, and to tell others what you have said, trusting the Holy Spirit to make it understandable and make it vital, basic, and real. Well, friends, God has said that this ark is totally sealed, inside and out. It is absolutely guaranteed to be inerrant and infallible, every single word of this book. And if you add to it, He'll add the plagues written in it to you. If you subtract from it, he will take your part from the book of life. That's God's way of saying, don't tamper with my ark of truth. God spent all eternity designing this book. He doesn't need us to help him revise it, improve it, and modify it at all. God says, I will take care of my word. You be sure that you're in harmony with what I've said. Well, friends, Noah's Ark was in constant danger. Really was, humanly speaking. And so was this ark. And I want you to know there are all kinds of systems today in the evangelical world of regenerate, born-again people. Philosophies, attitudes, and ideas that are dragging God's precious word down to destruction. Let's look at some of these things, these drags on God's word that, apart from Christ the Lord, would bring it to destruction. First is a very subtle thing that's happening. I would say this is happening in the majority of evangelical schools today in America. The attitude is, the Bible is really not self-authenticating. You can't expect people to believe it just because God has spoken. You must first of all prove the Bible to be true by rationalistic methods. You have to prove it to be credible, believable, through proofs and evidences that archaeologists have excavated, that historians have discovered, that scientists have given us, so that we know the Bible to be true only to the extent that men have proven it to be true, scientifically, archaeologically, historically, scientifically. Now, I'm frankly among you who may say to yourself, well, I'm sure thankful for all the things that scientists and archaeologists have discovered that show that the Bible is true. But friends, God says you must not depend upon that for your assurance that this Bible is absolutely, totally inspired. Because there are vast portions of the Bible that no archaeologist or historian can ever confirm. Vast portions of this book. But God says you have to believe it all on whose authority? His. The Bible is self-authenticating, like light, that doesn't have to have additional proof as to whether it is there. Or music that doesn't have to have additional rationalistic evidential support to convince you that it's really there. God created us in his image and likeness in such a way that when he speaks, the Holy Spirit illumines his word and brings conviction and confidence of God's truth through this book to human hearts automatically, instantaneously, and totally. And thus, you see, a rationalistic form of apologetics paves the way for people to say, I don't really have to believe anything in the Bible that hasn't been adequately demonstrated by scientists and historians. Like the earliest chapters of Genesis, or God's prophetic program for the future, or anything else in between. It opens the way, friends, through human arrogance and pride, for doubt to enter in to our response to God's word. Look what else is happening. And we're talking about born-again Christians and the way they're thinking today about the Bible. Look what else is happening. The church is now absorbing vast amounts of social, cultural perspectives in terms of lifestyle that are completely contradicted by what the Bible says. For example, we have, believe it or not, a feminist movement among evangelical Christians. Say, what in the world is that? That's the attitude that we don't really have to follow biblical guidelines anymore with regard to whether or not women can be preachers in local churches, for example, or share equal headship in the home as well. Because those things that Paul wrote and that the Bible teaches were culturally conditioned in their day, but now everything has changed. We live in a different world. And nobody acts or thinks that way anymore in intelligent, highly educated society. And the church doesn't want to be locked in ancient traditions and mentalities and attitudes, because if we are, and if we do that, we'll be completely scorned and completely ignored, and nobody will take us seriously, and nobody will listen to our message. We don't want to be all that much different from people around us. Human rights. America is inundated with rights movements. I have yet to find a responsibility movement developing. I demand this, I want this, I deserve this. God says, oh, you do. I'll tell you what you deserve, an eternal hell, apart from my infinite grace through Christ the Savior. Find one verse in the Bible that talks about our rights. And yet, friends, Christians, churches that are born again, evangelical people, are becoming deeply affected by this mentality. And of course, one of the attitudes that's surrounding us everywhere is the right of the mother to kill the baby before it's born if it's inconvenient or economically inappropriate to have a child. And now we're beginning to see, believe it or not, that born-again Christians are thinking along those lines more and more. It has been said, I hesitate to even repeat this, it has been said that the chances of an American being murdered by a terrorist in the Near East today is about 1 to 1 million. The chances of an American being killed by his own mother before he's born is 1 to 3. We're the greatest society of murderers the world has ever known, putting Adolf Hitler in the shadow. That's what is happening in the world around us, everywhere, constantly, always. Don't think, dear friends, that evangelical born-again Christians who have a sin nature are totally invulnerable to that influence. But look at this. Christian psychology and counseling. Do you need help? Sure do. So do I. Do you want to learn how to get along better with people? Yes. How to adjust to situations? Yes. How to cope with loneliness, fear, frustration? Yes. How to handle family problems, tensions? Yes. But instead of going to God Almighty, as our ancestors did, who had no psychologists available, in the light of Holy Scripture, waiting patiently for Him, praying, looking for godly people to gather around us and encourage us in the Word, we now have professional psychologists who will tell us, for $50 an hour, what's wrong with us, how we got to be the way we are, and how to cope with situations in a scientifically acceptable way. Professionals now are taking over from pastors and godly teachers of His Word and are disparaging church leaders who have nothing but God's Word to offer and are giving you now professional, scientifically reputable counseling. As I mentioned in the previous hour, for those of you who are with us, that is one of the major things that destroyed Grace Seminary. That we brought in expert counselors to tell us how to live, how to relate to each other. And it took the eyes of students and professors off the Lord, and finally, the school virtually collapsed. I want to say two things about that, lest I be misunderstood. No psychologist or team of psychologists could ever have come to a theological seminary and destroyed it. we were already a catastrophe waiting to happen and invited this group to come in and help destroy us. Nobody can destroy your testimony for the Lord unless you want them to, unless you deliberately allow them to. No human being who is even an unbeliever can become demon-possessed unless he wants to be. And no Christian can be defeated by Satan unless he allows Satan to defeat him. So friends, we just asked for this, you see. In a weak moment, we said, we certainly need this kind of professional help, because that was the fad that was sweeping America in the 70s and 80s, and we didn't want to be out of line with the new direction of thinking. So we invited these people to come in, and we have never recovered. They took our eyes off the Lord, or shall I say it more cautiously, we allowed them to take our eyes off the Lord and look at ourselves. And these psychologists are born-again Christians, but they were more Freudian than they were biblical, trying to mix Bible and science as they understood it, and God's word cannot be mixed with mere depraved human perspectives. And as we shall see tomorrow night, and also Tuesday night, God willing, you cannot mix evolution and creation. You cannot mix uniformitarianism and biblical catastrophism. You cannot mix human perspectives and presuppositions with God's revelation. Now look what else has happened. Ecumenism. You say, what's that? That's a good word too. Oikumene simply means universal or the whole world, and I'm sure that your church, in that sense, is very ecumenical. I saw a bulletin board out here with prayer letters on it from people serving the Lord for you around the world. You have a global commitment in terms of the gospel. You have to. If you're a true, God-honoring Christian. But what has ecumenism come to mean today? It means that all churches in the whole world should minimize their theological differences and unite in a common commitment to truth for the sake of unity, and thus to be able to impress the world and make an impact on the godless world, who will look at us and say, my, what a gigantic unified system. These people, millions of them, can't all be wrong. We are now ready to listen to their message. Well, friends, this has infiltrated the born-again, regenerate, evangelical world. The liberals are experts at this and have been for decades, from the very dawn of the 1900s. They've had gigantic ecumenical congresses, and more, they're inviting Roman Catholics, and they're inviting Buddhists and Hindus and people from every conceivable religion, as they did in Australia at Canberra. And so the evangelicals are trying to do their own ecumenical things, and they've decided to ask Roman Catholics to participate, and charismatics are accepted, and all theological positions that are even remotely evangelical are tolerated, promoted in one gigantic unified system. This began at Lausanne, Switzerland, in 1974, in fact, even earlier in Berlin, Germany, in the 1960s, and just a couple years ago in Manila, in the Philippines. You would be amazed at what is tolerated under the gigantic umbrella of neo-evangelical ecumenism, in which more and more error is tolerated for the sake of unity to make an impact on an unbelieving world. That is very impressive, friends. Who wants to be isolated? Don't you feel more comfortable in a larger group, like you see here tonight, than to be isolated and have to do your own thing all by yourself for the Lord? Remember Elijah's feelings about that? I only am left. God comforted him by saying, no, no, you're not alone. There are 7,000 others who have yet to bow the knee to Baal. And I'm sure Elijah might have responded, yes, Lord, that is wonderful to know, but where are they? I've had to fight these battles openly, publicly, all by myself. Where are the 7,000 so-called believers? You see, friends, God wants us to assemble ourselves together and not to be isolated from one another in the work of the Lord, in the work of the local church, in the work of missions, in the work of ministry, soul-winning, evangelism. But the tremendous danger is that the bigger the organization, the more will be tolerated in the way of doctrinal deviations until finally the system has lost its power and effectiveness under God, and God splits it asunder and starts over. We will see that, God willing, this week in the Babel syndrome enunciated in Genesis 11 and confirmed in Luke 12. God's attitude is the opposite of ecumenism, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. God doesn't need a vast army. He just needs people who are faithful to him and obedient to his word. And that is extremely unpopular today, where unity and peace at any cost, even if truth must be compromised to achieve it. Then, friends, permeating everything else in the so-called evangelical world today is the charismatic movement. You say, well, what's that? Again, a wonderful good word, charisma. God's gifts to the church to implement the message he's entrusted to them and to attract and hold attention till that message gets to people. In the apostolic era at the dawn of church history, the apostles and the prophets were gifted people who could actually do spectacular supernatural things like instantaneously healing hopelessly crippled people, raising people even from the dead, speaking in tongues, giving direct revelation from God. But friends, that's over with now. The New Testament makes it clear that that was something characteristic of the foundation of the church. The church is built on the foundation of apostles and prophets who had supernatural gifts, charisma. But once the foundation was laid, and the apostles and prophets accomplished their God-intended purpose to lay that foundation, the gifts were removed. Paul even lived to see them all vanishing from his own life. He ended up his career, dear friends, with no more capacity to perform any sign miracles at all. And I suspect that by AD 70, when God smashed Jerusalem through the Roman armies, that nobody ever spoke in tongues supernaturally again, and never will. But now we're told, all of a sudden, think of it, in the 20th century, starting in 1901 in California, people began speaking in tongues, casting out demons with the gift of exorcism, having visions and dreams, and all the things that go with a new charismatic movement. It was called the Pentecostal movement. And then in the 60s, a charismatic movement that permeated all the major denominations, not just the Pentecostal denominations. And now, in the 1980s, the Signs and Wonders movement under John Wimber and others, even more spectacular, bold, arrogant in their claims that without signs and wonders, you can't expect a godless world to pay any attention to the message of truth. This, friends, is spread like wildfire. There are tens of millions of professing Christians now in the Protestant and Catholic churches who claim to have charismatic sign gift power for ministry of the word. And what is this doing? It is turning out to be the lubrication for the ecumenical movement as never before, as Protestants and even born-again evangelical charismatics and Roman Catholic charismatics are all gathering together in charismatic conventions, Catholic charismatics speaking supernaturally, saying Ave Maria, and Protestant charismatics saying praise Jesus, and who cares what you're praising or saying just so you have the gifts? An enormous destruction of healthy, wholesome guidelines and barriers by which truth can be protected and the water kept out of the ark. Vast amounts of error pouring in to the visible, apparently, evangelical church of our day. Well, what's the bottom line for all these horrible trends that drag the ark of truth down, down, down into compromise after compromise to the extent that God's distinctive truths are no longer even recognizable? What is the bottom line of it all? Well, I have suggested it's existentialism. That's a German word, Existenz, which means that the only thing that really counts and that really matters is what I think and feel now. Not what somebody else tells me or what science says or history has proven or God said or the church. It's what I feel and I want for me now. Existentialism. Anything that doesn't meet my need now on my terms is irrelevant and to be rejected. Well, God predicted this. In the last days, perilous times shall come when men shall be lovers of their own selves, disobedient to parents, arrogant, heady, high-minded, haters of one another. And friends, that is beginning to happen, and a terrible confrontation will take place to born-again Christians who, to some extent or other, have imbibed this and implemented these mentalities and these attitudes and these trends and these philosophies and these directions. And friends, the whole world system that is not regenerate and born again is being prepared by, as John says in his epistle, many antichrists who are harbingers and way preparers for the coming antichrist himself, who will not really find it difficult to win the whole human race to the ultimate selfism and blasphemy of worshiping his image. You know, friends, these are the last days. These are the last days of the last days. I ask myself, as I'm sure you do, how much longer, Lord, can you delay your coming? And the only reason I can find in the Bible for God's amazing prolonging of a church age and delay in coming to take us to himself is that he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If he had answered the prayers of the saints 100 years ago to take the church away, where would we be? Our times are in his hands, friends. He knows what he's doing. And just as in the fullness of time he sent forth his Son at the first coming, so in the fullness of time when he's ready, and our times and seasons are in his hands and the Father's authority, he will send his beloved Son to receive the bride, the body, and he will glorify his church and cleanse his church and purify his church. And then with his body, his bride, he'll come to this earth and confront the world at Armageddon and purify and cleanse this planet of all open opposition and inaugurate his kingdom for which he has taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And friends, when that day comes, his people who've trusted him today, who've been willing to pay a price for his word of truth, even in the midst of a turbulent sea of opposition, will discover that their faith in Christ the Lord and their obedience to him with the fruit of the Spirit of true love, true joy, true peace, and true unity will be honored, rewarded, and those who've kept his word will be seen as those that shine like the stars forever and ever. Daniel chapter 12. Friends, I'm really convinced that we have only two choices now, just two left, and here they are. You can either take the biblical chain reaction program of 2 Timothy 2:2, or you can take the ecumenical chain reaction program with a result that is horrible to describe. And my prayer for you, for this church, is this, that you will not become involved in any way minimizing, streamlining, reducing, revising God's revealed body of truth. But you'll do what Paul said to Timothy. He said, Timothy, the things you heard from me, plus many witnesses, which obviously he had heard directly from God, you commit to what kind of men? Faithful men, not just everybody, people who are teachable, who are open to God's truth, who are willing by the Holy Spirit to pay a price for that. You commit these things that that you've learned from me and other witnesses from God to faithful men who shall be able to what? Teach others also. And the end of that line, dear friends, in which all the boxes, look, are the same. They don't get smaller. They're the same. And when that comes to an end, there's a great reward from God. But you see, there's another direction that the neo-evangelical movement is going that leads to disaster. I wonder if you thought of it this way. Neo-evangelicals are perfectly willing to say that Paul got his message from God. They don't say that he just invented it himself. But they also are saying, by the way they're acting and thinking and writing, that really Paul expected Timothy to adapt, to modify the message for his new generation. And notice the boxes are getting smaller. And Timothy, of course, you have to streamline the message to make it acceptable and appropriate for the generation you live in. And these faithful men to whom you are to entrust this are going to follow your example, Timothy. They're going to streamline the message you give to them. Eliminate the controversial material, the offensive material. There's a lot of that in here, friends, like 1,100 chapters of it. Controversial, offensive material to depraved minds. Just eliminate that and have the positive thoughts, the ecumenically fruitful ideas. Teach those things, and you'll find a greater audience, a greater opportunity. You'll reach the world faster for Christ if you just eliminate offensive, controversial, difficult passages and doctrines. And by the way, you notice that in the box that's under that one, there are no others also at all. Because by the time you get down to that level, the truth has become so mixed with error that the gospel is unrecognizable and people aren't getting saved. Jesus said, when he comes back to the earth, will he find the faith on the earth? Will there be anybody who holds the whole counsel of God faithfully, graciously, wisely, patiently? Will he find anybody that really teaches his word? Well, friends, these people, if they're born again at all, will face Christ at the Bema and face his devastating fire. And all the wood, hay, and stubble of ecumenical compromise doctrines will evaporate in the flame of his eyes, like flames of fire. Hate to mention this by conclusion, but there is a social analogy in this world. Can you imagine a delightful, highly educated, loving couple living in your neighborhood who have hoped for years to have a child and could not, and finally a child is conceived and everybody's happy and the baby is born and congratulations pour in, and a month later, everybody is shocked. The baby is dead. The baby's dead. What happened to the baby? People pour in their condolences and their sympathies, and a few people start asking questions. What happened to the baby? Well, we really don't know what happened to our baby. It just got smaller and thinner and more sickly and finally died. What do you mean you don't know what happened to the baby? What did the doctor say? We didn't take the baby to the doctor. You didn't? No. We both have jobs. We're too busy. I mean, God gave us the baby and God will take care of the baby. We've got important things to do. You mean you didn't even feed the baby? Well, no, because we gave the baby whatever we had time to give the baby, but you gave the baby no care, no treatment, no love, no attention. We're too busy for that. And just, I mean, we just don't understand, but the baby just died. Do you know we have a special place for people like that? It's called penitentiaries. Human society can't tolerate people who murder their own babies that way. We can't handle it. We can't stand it. Our whole society will collapse if people have that mentality about their babies. They go to prison. You say, what's that got to do with us? Just this, friend. God has entrusted to us the ingredients. This is the meat and the milk of the Word. And when God gives us newborn Christians, new babes in Christ, who desire the sincere milk of the Word and have a Holy Spirit-created appetite for revealed truth, and we neglect that new babe in Christ as we rush here and there, busy doing this and that, and the babe therefore becomes vulnerable, accessible to error, to poison, to neglect, and begins to shrivel and die spiritually, and all of a sudden, for some mysterious reason, the baby's not there anymore. God has a special place for people like that. It's called the Bema of Christ. And if we haven't implemented in the new spiritual generation what he entrusted to us in his word, we'll answer to Christ for what we've done and what we have not done. And friends, I just submit to you tonight this recommendation. Don't ever tamper with God's chain of truth. Don't ever shrivel the links in the chain. God has given to you and me in this generation tonight an enormous responsibility to master the truth to such an extent that we know exactly what God says and why we know we believe what we believe, in such a way that we can constantly, joyously, continually, courageously entrust everything God said to the next spiritual generation, so that whatever may be said of us, at least this can be said: we were faithful men. Not necessarily brilliant, but faithful. We did what we were told. We did what we could with the gifts, the time, the energy, the resources God entrusted to us, which are absolutely enormous compared to the resources that God's people have in other countries of the world, and to whom much is given, sorry folks, much is required. May God help us to implement 2 Timothy 2:2 in such a way that we'll face our Lord with joy and not with fear. John said, and now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear you shall have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Let's pray. Father, tonight, my question has to be, as those apostles in the upper room when Jesus said, one of you will betray me. Their question was this, and it's ours, it's mine. Lord, is it I? Have I failed you? Have I neglected your word, your truth, your ministry? Have I been too busy for the things that really count the most? Are the children that you've entrusted to me, physically and spiritually, truly growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can be men and women of God who know what they believe and why? Lord, help us to look with holy horror on what's going on everywhere around us and to take notice, to be properly warned, and to rededicate our minds and hearts to your truth, that whatever else happens, we will receive your commendation in that great day when we'll meet you face to face. Bless this church. Speak to every heart. Bring conviction, chastening, guidance, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that we may be thoroughly, completely furnished unto all good works. We ask in Jesus' great name. Amen.